Bible and turn to the book of 2 Peter near the back of the Bible. You'll find this on page 1018 of your pew Bible. We'll be reading 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 through 11. Our sermon text will come from verses 3 and 4. So 2 Peter 1, we'll be reading God's word. Please stand if you're able in reverence of the reading of God's word. Again, the sermon text will be verses 3 and 4, but in order to grasp the context, we'll read verses 1 through 11. So give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Again, let us avail ourselves of prayer as we ask his blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. We thank you, our God and Father, that you have given us a sure testimony in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We pray now that by your Spirit we would understand them, we would know how to live in light of them, that we would pay diligent attention to them and be hearers of them, but not hearers only, but doers as well. Thank you for the testimony of Christ that you give us in the pages of Scripture, and help us to love him more, we pray, in his holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Why do you exist? What were you created for? What is your purpose in life? What brings you happiness and satisfaction? What were you put on this earth to do? These are all questions that are, at least in our culture, and especially amongst my age group and in my generation, these are questions that you must answer if you are to find fulfillment and satisfaction and joy in life. The assumption is, if you can find that thing for which you were created, for which you exist, then you will be happy. Then you can enjoy life and live it to its fullness. Well, is that a wrong assumption? No. It's completely biblical. If you can understand why you were created, what you were put on this earth for, if you can understand your reason for existence, then you can rest in peace, you can have joy, you can have satisfaction in your life, you can enjoy what you're doing with your day-to-day activities. If you can just discover that for which you were created, you can be happy above and beyond measure. That's what the Bible claims. But it raises a very important question. What were you created for? It actually answers the question too. Peter, as he's writing in this letter, his second epistle, to a group of Christians who were scattered abroad throughout different lands in what we call the modern-day country of Turkey, he writes to Christians who are suffering persecution, to Christians who are fighting false teaching, to Christians who, by all outward circumstances, are not happy, that they look to be living lives that are not fulfilling, but yet they, under Peter's guidance, and Lord willing, we, as we go through his text this morning, would come to know why they were created and why that matters and what sort of life that leads to. You see, what Peter will convince us of, Lord willing, what the Spirit wants us to understand from our sermon text this morning in verses 3 and 4 is that you were created to be an image bearer of God. You were created to be like God. You were created to have his qualities and that you mirror him to the world. You were created to know God and to enjoy a close fellowship with him. You were created not only to be like him, but to be in vital and sweet communion with him. And if that is your life's goal, if that defines your life, as it does for all those who turn to Jesus in faith, then you will find satisfaction, if not in this world, then in the next. We'll see that in this text. We'll see that these points come to the foreground as we look at these two verses, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. The truth that Peter wants us to understand is that God has called us to know him, and in knowing him, he's also empowered us to grow in godliness, which is a way of saying that he's called us both to know him and to glorify him and to enjoy him in our lives forever. That's what we'll see as we go through these two verses. Really two simple headings as well. It's that we're called to know God and we're called to, or empowered to grow in godliness. Knowing God is the main theme of Peter in this first chapter, really in the whole book. He begins, as we saw last week, with stressing that grace and peace is given to you, and look at the end of verse 2, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In knowing God, the creator of all things, your creator, and in knowing God through the Redeemer that he's provided, that's Jesus Christ himself. You know God through the Father, through knowing the Son. It's this mutual knowledge of God and the Son that you are blessed with in the gospel and given grace in peace. And this knowledge of God is the beginning of Peter's letter. It's how he ends in stressing, urging, commanding us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's his main emphatic point that he wants you to know. Knowing God is his main theme. You are called to know God. This knowledge of God we saw last week also goes far beyond mere intellectual knowledge. It includes a relationship. It is covenantal. It's built and founded on God's promises to you that he will be your God. It's built and founded on your own confession that God is your God, that you are his people. It's founded on this relationship. It is a relationship that you have with him through Christ. Knowing God the Father through God the Son. We also saw that this is a summary, brothers and sisters. This is a summary of eternal life. What is eternal life? What is everlasting life? The answer that most of us would give was that it's life that goes on forever. And that's true. It's life that goes on to eternity. It's eternal life as opposed to eternal death. And yet it's more than that. Eternal life, as the Apostle John says, is knowing you, Jesus says, I'm praying to the Father, knowing you, Father, and the one whom you have sent, the Son himself. This is eternal life. And this is what God has called you to. It's what he has invited you to. It's what he has proclaimed to you in the gospel. He said, come to me. believe in Jesus and embrace eternal life. Have eternal life. Flee from eternal death, from destruction, from the righteous wrath of God due to you for your sin, and come embrace Jesus in the gospel, the one who died for sinners, and have and find eternal life. It's what God has invited us into. That's what Peter says here. He says that his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Note the outline of this passage, by the way. It's hard, as you just read through it, it's sort of hard to figure out what Peter is stressing. As I've said, he's stressing the knowledge of God. Notice, through the knowledge of God comes two things. God grants us, through the knowledge of God, all things that pertain to life and godliness. We'll see this in a bit. And he also grants us his precious and very great promises. But the main theme is the knowledge of God. Knowledge of God, notice what he says, who called us to his own glory and excellence. And what does that tell us about the knowledge of God, this relationship with God, that he calls you to? But it tells us that it's not something we sought out. God called us to it. It's not something we were seeking or running after. As a matter of fact, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all in our own selves, outside of God, running away from the knowledge of God, seeking our life's purpose and goal in anything but that for which we were created, knowing God. So God, in his grace, calls us to his own glory and excellence. This calling, its calling is a theological word. It's seen here. This calling refers to the general preaching of the gospel that, Lord willing, you hear every Lord's Day, twice every Lord's Day, Lord willing, every time that the scriptures are opened, as you hear the central message of the Bible proclaimed that Jesus has died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again on the third day, and that forgiveness of sins are only found in his name. As you hear this message, the God calls, and he calls in a general sense and says, repent and believe, turn from your wicked ways and embrace the gospel, embrace Jesus Christ. That's the general call that is proclaimed freely to all nations. It's the call that you hear this morning. It's the call that, Lord willing, as I said, if whenever I'm preaching, if I faithfully preach the Bible, is the call that you hear every time the scriptures are open, the call to repent and believe and trust in Jesus Christ. It's generally God speaking through his word and saying, come unto me. Flee from the city of destruction. Flee from your sin and trust in Jesus. Believe in him. But there's more than just the general calling of God that says believe. God's calling is specific. It's effectual, we say. It's his effectual call, meaning that he sends out the call to you, and for those who are his people, for those who are his elect, they will respond. It's effectual. God will see that his call accomplishes what he sends it out for. That is, that the Holy Spirit would open your hearts to see and to savor and to believe in and trust Jesus. You see, the fact that Peter stresses at the very beginning of his letter that we have been called to his own glory and excellence shows that it's not of our own doing. We were rebellious. We were running from his call. But he, in his grace, reached out and called us with an effectual calling. He sent his Holy Spirit to open our hearts that we might see our utter sinfulness and bankruptcy before God's holiness. He sends his Spirit to reveal to our hearts the beauty and glory of Christ crucified, which outside of the work of the Spirit and God's effectual call will always remain to us as utterly foolish and a stumbling block. Without the work of the Spirit, we can't look to the crucifixion of Christ and embrace it for the glory that it is, that Jesus died for our sins, that he bore the wrath of God in our place. He satisfied the righteous justice of God on our behalf. And that through him, we are welcomed into God's presence. Again, the Spirit, in this effectual call, he persuades even our freshly renewed hearts. He takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh that can live, that can believe. And then he persuades us to trust in Jesus. And he gives us the faith to trust in Jesus, to relinquish our hold on everything that opposes Christ, to embrace him and rest in him, trusting in what he's done for us. So the calling that Peter stresses here at the very beginning of his letter is that which has come to us in our sinfulness, in our deadness, whereby the Spirit has reached in and given us a new heart and called us, enabled us to flee to Christ and trust in him. This is the call of God. This is a sobering thought, not only for all of us who are Christians, because it shows the source of our confession and belief in Christ. It is through God's mercy and God's mercy and grace alone that he's called us to himself. This is also a sobering thought, especially a sobering thought for unbelievers. For you, if you do not confess the name of Christ, if you do not believe, if you're just searching, if you have questions about Christianity, about who God is, about whether this is all true, then this is a good news. This is good news for you. God, through his gospel, says to you, repent and believe. It's a command. Obey it. Believe in the truth of the gospel. You must be saved by Christ. There is no name under heaven by which you must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. Flee to him. Trust in him. This is a especially sobering thought for you if you're an unbeliever. Not only if you're searching for Christ, he is life. Embrace him, but especially if you are actively, continually rejecting him. Because as I said, this call of God, it's a command. Believe. Believe the truth about Christ. What is it to disobey God's continual command to you? But the most heinous sort of sin you can almost ever imagine, to have God directly addressing you and saying, believe. Jesus dies for sinners. Eternal life is only found in him. And you hear that week in and week out, believe, believe, believe. And you go away saying, no, no, no. This is a sobering thought. God calls. His call is a command to believe the gospel. To reject it is to reject the very purpose for which you were created. To know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and to enjoy him throughout your life forever. That's why Peter stresses here that God's calling to us is to his own glory and excellence. In saying that, he's saying that you're called, the calling that God is sending your way is a calling to be renewed in the image of God. A calling to have the effects of the fall of Adam reversed in your life. The calling for you to be brought back into fellowship with God, the very fellowship of God that was relinquished in Genesis 3. And the fellowship of God that you've been running from by your sins and your rebellion your whole life long. This is what God has called us to be renewed in his image. That's why it says we're called to his own glory. What is God but glorious? And if we're to reflect God, if we're created in his image, man, male, and female, God created us in his image to bear his likeness, then what are we to be but glorious? We're to have glory as a reflection of God's glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember, as Paul writes in Romans about the sinfulness of all humanity, what does he say about sin? I quoted it earlier, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." See, glory is connected with excellence, with moral virtue, with the life of God, which is a life of righteousness. That's why he stresses here that you've been called to God's own glory and God's own excellence. And the word for excellence has in mind moral excellence, meaning righteousness, truth, holiness. This is what you were created to radiate as image bearers of God. It's what you have forfeited in the fall. It's what you run from if you're not in Christ. It's what God calls you back into. If you are a Christian and embrace Christ, he welcomes you and calls you to be renewed in the image of God. This calling is, yes, to embrace Christ, that your sins may be forgiven, that you may be justified and forever accepted as righteous before God's throne of judgment, that you might be adopted as his children and enjoy all the privileges of his family members. But it's also a calling to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, Paul puts it elsewhere, to be fashioned, renewed in the image of God. This is sanctification. This is your growth in grace. This is the life that you're called to enjoy. This is the God-pleasing life, and the life that brings you ultimate satisfaction is to be renewed in the glory and excellence of the image of God. This is what Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. He speaks of the redemption we have in Jesus. And he speaks of it as putting off the old man and putting on the new man being Christ. And he says that you have, because you've believed in Christ before, because you've trusted the gospel, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Then he also says in Ephesians 4 that we've put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The calling that God has issued to you is to know himself through his Son, that you might be given forgiveness of sins, accepted before his throne, and also that you might come to be renewed in his image and radiate his glory and excellence to the world. I've belabored this point because it's absolutely necessary to grasp. Peter's going to make in the next part of this text that we've read this morning that we'll deal with next Lord's Day, Lord willing, Peter is going to make the argument that your life must be transformed, and this is how it must be transformed. And he goes on to list different qualities that you are to live out because you have eternal life in Christ Jesus, because you are being renewed in his image, but it's absolutely necessary to grasp that the foundation of that, the power for that transformation, comes from knowing God through knowing Jesus. It comes from grace. It comes from the work of God in calling you to himself and giving you eternal life. It comes from his divine power. It's a gracious gift that God has granted to you. And it is the enjoying or the enjoyable life, the satisfied life to know God and to be renewed in his image. So the first point we see in this text is that we have been called to know God, to know the Father through the Son. That's God's gracious call in the gospel. Embrace Jesus, believe in him. And second thing we want to note is that through the same, we are empowered to grow in godliness. This we see because the outline of the text I've stressed earlier, I'll stress it again, that the center of this is the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. It's through that knowledge that God's divine power has granted to us two things. Through the knowledge of God, he's granted to you two things. He's granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness, and then as well, verse 4, his precious and very great promises. And so that's what we want to look at. We want to focus on those two gifts that God has granted to us. First, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. First, note that this comes from his divine power. Right? This is not something you conjure up within yourselves. You seek life and godliness from the power that God has given to you as a gift. He's granted it to you in knowing Jesus Christ. And it's through this power and knowing Jesus Christ himself that you have absolutely everything you could ever need to live the life that pleases God and that is ultimately satisfying to you, and to live the life of godliness. You have everything necessary for life and godliness. Now, life, when he speaks of life here, it refers to eternal life, that which you have now in Jesus, which you enjoy now, though not in its fullness sense. You await for the consummation when Christ comes again to be ushered into eternal life in its full sense in the presence of God. But eternal life is something you begin to experience now. It's the life wherein you are able to enjoy the fellowship and communion you have with God, even in this present age. And you have everything necessary in Christ by his great power to enjoy the life that he gives, even in this age that you live in. Godliness here really is a summary of everything. Your life as it is transformed by the power of God through Jesus that you've embraced in the gospel, that it transforms your life. It leads to godliness, and you have everything necessary for it. And this is a phrase that, you know, this verse 3 here is a phrase that I use in prayer a lot, that I imagine many of you do. You know, you pray to the Lord, you thank him for granting to you everything necessary for life and godliness. If you don't, you should. It's a great reason to thank the Lord. But keep in mind what that is saying. You have every resource, you have every bit of the power, you have all that you need to live and to please God and to enjoy him. You have everything you need to live the life that the scriptures call you to live. You have everything you need to please God in gratitude for what he's done for you in Jesus. You have everything you need to throw off the old man with his sinful desires and his sinful ways and to put on Jesus and to live in a way that pleases God. You have everything that you need in knowing Jesus Christ to overcome the sin that you are struggling with right now this morning. You have everything you need to live a life that is pleasing to God and a life that is ultimately satisfying and enjoying to you. You have every single thing you need because you know Jesus Christ. And his divine power has granted to you all things necessary for life and godliness. Since you have everything you need, whenever you do continue in sin, whenever you do fall to that temptation over and over again, which we all do, this side of eternity, whenever you do give in to the temptations of your enemy, then you confess your sin, you repent of it, that means you turn from it, and you believe this truth, what God has promised to you. You don't believe, do not ever believe the lie of the enemy that you're always going to be stuck with this, whatever sin it might be, that you're never going to overcome it, that it's always going to plague you. Yes, you might always be tempted by it, but God promises you help. God promises you strength. He promises you his divine power. Yes, you might not overcome it in its fullest sense and never have to ever deal with it again, but yet God still gives you strength. He gives you his divine power, everything that is necessary for life and godliness. You know, he's given you his word. He's given you his spirit. The spirit which helps you understand the word and empowers you to live it out. He's given you the church, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to come alongside you and help you in all your needs. He's given you the means of grace, meaning the preaching of the word in the context of the church. As it is proclaimed and God speaks to you through the words of Scripture, you have the sacraments, which are God's gracious condescension to preach the gospel to us in sight, to give us assurance by appealing to our very senses. You have prayer, a means to the throne of God himself. You can call out to him. You can go straight before him because of what Jesus has done, and have his ear and be confident that he hears you. You have everything necessary for life and godliness. This is a great gift granted to you through the knowledge of Christ. Well, you also have here another gift in verse 4. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, it's by this, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Again, it's so important that Peter begins this way. Before he gets to how you should live out your life with different commands you should follow, this is the basis of your life. It's based on the precious and very great promises of God. Now, what promises do you think Peter has in mind? He just says that they are precious and very great. Well, you can think of it in three ways. The past promises of God that have been fulfilled, the present promises of God that you can enjoy now, and then the future promises of God that you still await with faith and full confidence that he will bring to fruition. Well, it's past promises. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he dealt with this text, he preached for like 40 or 50 minutes, and he spent a large majority of his sermon going through the past promises of God and how they have been brought to fulfillment in Jesus, who is the yes and amen of God. Meaning all of the promises made throughout the whole Old Testament were funneled into Christ and fulfilled in Christ and pointed to him, such that you look at Jesus in light of the promises of the Old Testament and you say, yes, he is the fulfillment. And you say, amen, he is the true one who was promised. Now, I'm not going to go through all the promises of the Old Testament. That would take forever. But there is one promise that really summarizes them all. Genesis 3:15, promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There is one coming who would destroy the works of the devil. And that's Jesus Christ, as we all know. That he came to, as John says in his first epistle, to destroy the works of the devil, to crush the head of the serpent. And really, every promise of the Old Testament is related to that one. Jesus comes and he destroys the work of the devil. These flow to us from his first coming, where he died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins that would be given to us, where he lived a life of righteousness, that his righteous life and his obedience would be credited to our account as we are justified and accepted as righteous before God's throne. The promises that found their fulfillment in Christ's resurrection as he rose from the dead in victory over the grave, that means that we can face victory over the grave itself. The sting of death has been taken away because Christ has died for our sins. These past promises that are precious and very great, that serve as the bedrock and foundation of your faith, from which you then live a life of godliness. They're also here, I think, precious and very great promises, because they are promises that we presently have. Promises that we can, because we have everything necessary for life and godliness, we can overcome sin. It might be a long, hard struggle, years of prayer, countless hours of counseling. You can imagine all that it takes to overcome, especially deep-seated sins. But you have the power in Christ given to you. And that's a promise. It's the promise of God. It's one that's presented here in this text in two ways to you, in a negative way and a positive way. First, negative. We see this at the end of verse 4. That we've been given is precious and very great promises. And then Peter says, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's the positive. But then negative, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Because of having everything through Jesus Christ, everything necessary for life and godliness, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. That which has marked all of human history since Genesis 3. The corruption of death. The corruption of sinful lust. That you escape through the precious and very great promises of God. Through trusting in Him. Believing in these promises. That's the negative aspect of it. But there's a positive aspect of it, that not only do you escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, meaning you no longer live in such a corrupted way, your life is more and more becoming like Jesus, you are conformed to His image, which is exactly what He says in a positive way, in saying that we may, through these precious and very great promises, become partakers of the divine nature. This is one of the most fascinating verses in 2 Peter, that through these very great and precious promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, does that mean you become gods? No, it does not. Does that mean you become God Himself or somehow absorbed into the being of God? No, you're a creature. God is the creator. That distinction between creator and creature will abide throughout all eternity, and it's really good that it does. What is Peter saying here? He's saying what we've been saying all along, that you become more and more godly. You become image bearers of God more and more. You are renewed in the image of Christ. You become like Christ. You are conformed to His image. You have His qualities. You are united to Him and know Him, and your life begins to show that by how you live. You become partakers, you possess, you have His divine qualities. Well, what are those qualities? We'll see next week a few of them listed here in verses 5 through 7. You are given, this is a present promise, you have everything necessary for life and godliness. That includes being partakers of His divine nature. This is something you have now, even if in small measure. The Heidelberg Catechism, I think I've quoted it before, says that even the most godly only make small progress in this life. It's really emphasizing the depth of sin's control over, or not control over us anymore as Christians, but the depth of sin's just an infecting influence. It's still a part of us. It still clings to our members. We still sin, but we do make progress. We are more and more conformed to the image of Christ, enabled to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It's the promise God has given to you. It's His present promise to you right now, that as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, you become more and more like Him. A sort of cliche way of putting that is that you become what you worship, or you become what you love. If you love Christ, you worship Christ, you become like him. You bear his image. These precious and very great promises are not only past and present, they're future. This will be a huge emphasis in this letter as we get to the latter half of the letter, because the church was dealing with false teachers who denied the second coming of Christ, saying that he'll never come again. Things have been continuing as they were ever since the beginning. Who's to say that Christ is going to come and judge the world? You know, look, it's been 4,000 or more years since everything began, and nothing's happened yet. So why say he's going to come again? Peter rebuts that quite forcefully in saying that, yes, he is coming. And actually, this present world will be dissolved as a new heavens and a new earth will arise from the ashes. And it'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's why these precious and very great promises look to the future as well, to what God will accomplish when Christ comes again, which is really the completed process that he's been stressing here, that you will not only be fully sanctified, but you will be glorified, that you will be a partaker of God's divine nature in the sense that you will be as much like him as a creature can be, that you yourself will bear his image in the most perfect sense as a creature can. You will be that which you were created to be. You will live the life that you were created to live, a life of righteousness and godliness, and a life that is completely filled with joy and delight, no longer tainted by the corruption of sin, no longer filled with the anxiety and the trepidation of knowing that I'm going to sin again, and it might destroy people's lives. It might destroy my life, no longer living with even the possibility of sinning against God. This is the promise, the promise that is precious and very great, that is yours in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this text stresses to us that God has called us to know him, that is to know Jesus, and through Jesus to know the Father, to have this vibrant relationship with God founded upon Jesus, through whom God grants us everything we need for life and godliness, and through whom God grants us his precious and very great promises, promises even looking to the future. Then there are two things I want to say in closing as we reflect on that, two points to make. The first one really is just returning to what I've stressed already, that you have everything you need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. So are you availing yourself of all the resources that God has given you? Are you making diligent use of all the means of grace that God has in grace supplied to you? What are those? Are you paying diligent attention to the reading and the preaching of God's word as you gather on the Lord's Day to rest spiritually, to rest physically even, as you embrace the preaching of the word, as you hear the voice of God calling out to you, as you hear God speaking to you in his word? Are you making diligent use of that? You're here this morning, so I take it that you're at least attempting to. I pray that God gives us grace to grow in being diligent in how we listen and being hearers of the word and doers of the word. Do you give yourself to prayer? Do you seek to even begin your day and end your day in prayer? We'll see this emphasized this evening in Psalm 5, that relying upon the Lord for everything you need for life and godliness really means that you live a life of prayer, waiting on the Lord, watching for him to act as you lay your prayer before him as a morning sacrifice. So that's the first thing to note. God has given us everything. Are you availing yourself of his great gifts to you? The second thing is just to take note here of the richness of the salvation that you have in Christ Jesus. Even in the way it's spoken of, not only here in this text, it's certainly in this text, but elsewhere throughout Scripture, it's spoken of, salvation is spoken of here as knowing our God through Jesus. It's knowledge, but an intimate, vital relationship knowledge. Salvation is spoken of as, the foundation of salvation is spoken of as union with Christ. It's called our knowledge of Christ, means that we've been brought into a vital union with Him. We enjoy a sweet communion and fellowship with Him. I didn't reference it, but we could. 1 John 3:2 speaks of the future promise we have that when we see Jesus, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That's a precious and very great promise that you will be fully glorified when you see Christ descending in the clouds of glory. And as you gaze upon Him then for all eternity. And hear how the gift that God has given to you and your salvation is spoken of as having been made partakers of the divine nature. And these are all very rich ways of stressing the salvation you have in Christ Jesus. Ponder those, meditate on them, and find delight in them. You've been called to know the Lord Jesus Christ because through Him you have all things necessary for life and godliness. Through Him you're being transformed to reflect His glory and excellence. Through Him you have the fulfillment of all God's precious and very great promises. Through Him you are partakers of the divine nature. And through Him, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world. So all praise be to the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. We thank You, our God and Father, for the truth of Your Scriptures, that all things revolve around and are found in Jesus, Your Son. We pray that You would bless us with a greater knowledge of Christ, that we would know and grow in His grace. We pray, Lord, especially for those of us who would be wavering in our trust and in our faith, facing times of doubt, we pray that You would grant a settled assurance in the fact that You do provide through Jesus all things we need for life and godliness. And Lord, we pray especially for those who do not hear Your word and do not obey it and who reject Christ. We ask that You would convince them, that You would send Your Spirit to work in their hearts. Lord, that they would embrace the reason for why they were created to know You, to glorify You, and to enjoy You forever, and that they would flee from their sin. We thank You that You have opened our hearts to do just that. We cannot take any credit for it, but it's Your sovereign, gracious work through the call of the gospel. We thank You for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.